to the book of Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, canonically speaking. So in the order of the books in the Bible, it is the first book after the major prophets. So it comes right after Daniel. If you'd like to open there, we're going to look at the first three chapters together this morning. And if all goes according to plan, we'll spend the next 2 weeks in Hosea in addition to today. So to start right off in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So that's about what we know about Hosea right there. His father is a man named Beeri. He was a citizen of northern Israel, when we talk about the divided kingdoms. His name means salvation. The name Hosea is actually basically the same as Joshua, or in the Greek form, Jesus. So his name means salvation. And this prophecy would have been delivered in the latter 8th century B.C. So to go right into what Hosea is called to do, let me say Hosea is a very unique book, for lack of a better word. It's a rather difficult book in some ways to try to neatly summarize. I mean, in some ways it's very clear, but in other ways it presents a lot of difficulties of what God, particularly what God is asking Hosea to do. And we see what that is right in verse 2 of chapter 1. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" There's a word that's repeated there three times, so it makes it pretty clear what the point is that is going to be emphasized here. But what God is asking Hosea to do is to literally go and marry a woman who either is or will become a prostitute. There is considerable difference of opinion among scholars as to whether Gomer, which is the woman's name, already was a prostitute at the time that Hosea was called to marry her, or she became one later. My belief, my position is that she was not yet a prostitute at the time that God told Hosea to marry her, but that Hosea knew she would become one. God makes that very clear. And if you're interested in what my reasons are for why I think that, I could certainly elaborate on them for you, and we could talk about that later. It's not the focus of this, and I don't want to belabor it right now. The main thing to get, well, two main things, I guess. One is there's also some difference among scholars as to whether or not this is purely a vision that God is giving Hosea, that this is not a literal event that takes place. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think there's nothing in here to indicate that this is anything other than literal instruction, actual activity, right? God is actually telling Hosea to go and get married to a woman who is going to engage in prostitution. Now, as I said, my position is that she is not yet a prostitute, but she is going to become engaged in that kind of behavior, and Hosea is aware of that even before he marries her, and that, I think, is the real point. Okay, whether or not you or I have a difference of opinion on whether Gomer was already a prostitute or she became one after they married, the main point, the main thrust of this first chapter is this: Gomer would engage in prostitution after Hosea married her, and yet God told Hosea to marry her, and Hosea obeyed. Okay, the main point is whether she was already engaged in prostitution or not, she would engage in that behavior after their marriage, and Hosea still obeyed God and married her. I suspect I speak for every man in the room when I say that would be an incredibly difficult thing to do. If God were to tell a man, go and marry a woman who will engage in prostitution, marry her anyway, that would be an incredibly difficult thing to do. Why is God instructing Hosea to do this? God is going to use Hosea and Hosea's marriage to Gomer as an incredible illustration of Israel's relationship with God. And just as Hosea knew when God told him to go and marry a woman that would become a prostitute, God knew that Israel would engage in spiritual prostitution. And yet he loved Israel anyway. And if you want to take it contemporarily speaking, God knew that every human being who would ever live would engage in spiritual prostitution at best, or a complete denial of him at worst, and yet he loves us anyway. He sent his son anyway to die on the cross. So chapter 1, verse 2, we just looked at that Gomer is going to become the wife of Hosea. The ESV, the King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, they all read in verse 2, so he went and took Gomer. Now, there are some other versions, some other translations that read differently. I'm sorry, that's verse 3. It says, so he went and took Gomer. The NIV says he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. It's also rendered that way in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Living Bible, and others. There is zero debate, really, over what this means, right? The word he took Gomer means that he married her. We see that the use of that word many other times in Scripture, that to take, for a male to take a female, involves the act of marriage. And it says, Hosea took Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now again, another one of those issues that's debatable among scholars is, are any of the children that Gomer bears here, and there's going to be three, are any of them actually Hosea's children? Well, I think at least this one is, because the way this is worded, it says, so he went and took Gomer, and she conceived, and bore him a son. So my position is at least this first child, for sure, is the biological child of Hosea and Gomer. The wordings of verses 6 and verse 8 both say that she conceived and bore a daughter and bore a son. They do not clearly say that Hosea was the father. Neither, by the way, do they clearly say Hosea wasn't the father. So again, there's going to be some debate, but again, that's not the main thrust, the main purpose. But the names of Gomer's children are significant. And as we look in chapter 1, we see that all three of these children that Gomer is going to bear are named by God. God tells Hosea what to name his children, and they're pretty unique names. If you've worked with children at all, you know that the parents get sometimes rather creative in the names they give their children. I'm sure I'm not the only one who at one time or another has wondered, what were they thinking? But God here tells Hosea what he's going to name his children. The first one, verse 4, it says, call his name Jezreel. That's actually the best of the three. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So this name Jezreel actually means God will scatter. But he's to be given the name Jezreel. God will scatter. And God tells Hosea why. He says, for in just a little while, there is going to be judgment. I'm going to punish the house of Jehu. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. I will break the bow of Israel. That's basically saying he's going to destroy the military power of the nation of Israel. And this, by the way, is going to happen in 722 B.C., right, when Israel is exiled to Assyria. So this prophecy is going to be fulfilled very shortly. And by the way, if you want to know more about where it says here that I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, you can go back to 2 Kings and read about exactly what happened there. And this is, again, one of those things that can be challenging to wrestle with because, on the one hand, Jehu did exactly what God told him to do. And you read here, it says, I'm going to punish Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. But if you go back in 2 Kings and you read it, God told Jehu to kill them. So then you look at this and it's like, well, why would God punish Jehu for doing what he told him to do? Well, because Jehu didn't only do what God told him to do. He went further than what God told him to do and killed more people than God told him to kill. And even those that he killed that God had told him to kill, he did not do it out of obedience to God so much as out of a self-centered motivation for what was in it for him. And I'm not going to spend much time on verse 4 other than simply to say this: doing what God tells us to do, but doing it for the wrong reason, is not acceptable to God. Doing what God tells us to do, but doing it for the wrong reason, is not acceptable to God. That could be something as simple as sitting where you're sitting right now. If you come to church on Sunday and you sit there and you go through the service and you sing and you stand where you're supposed to and you listen and whatever, but you're doing it for any reason, any motivation other than because you love God, you desire to worship God, if there's any ulterior motive, God is not happy with the fact that you're sitting here. You're not earning points for attendance, if you want to be overly simplistic. And remember that God sees the heart. So Jehu is going to be punished not because he obeyed God, thank goodness, right? Because I cannot imagine what it would be like to serve a God who would tell you to do something and when you do it, he then punish you for it. That would be horrific. But he's being punished because he went beyond what God told him to do, and his motivation, the reason behind his action, was not God-honoring. So that's the first child that is going to be born to Gomer. He's going to be named Jezreel because God is going to punish them for the actions, the nation of Israel, for the actions that take place, we see back in 2 Kings. Then you go to verse 6. Gomer bears a daughter. And the Lord said to him, Hosea, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. So God says here that he's going to bring judgment on Israel. He will no longer show mercy to them. There will no longer be any holding back of the punishment which is to come. It's going to be delivered in full, but the people of Judah he will save. And notice what he says in the latter part of verse 7. He's not going to save them through any kind of human means. There will be no human explanation for the way that God saves them. He says, I will save them by the Lord their God, not through the bow, not through sword, not by war, not by horses, not by horsemen, not through any human strength or military might or anything that could be explained away through human accomplishment. I will save them in a way in which it is clear that they're saved by God. And then verse 8, the third child that Gomer bears says, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The Israelites had rejected God, and now God is rejecting them. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, says it this way about verse 8. He says, though circumcised, you have cast off my covenant. You neither worship me, nor come up to my temple, nor keep my law. Baal, the calves, and the idols of your neighbors are your gods. So what God is saying here, really, is that he is no longer going to be for the people of Israel. I am not your God literally means I am not for you. I am no longer on your side, you could read it. Albert Barnes put it like this. He said, the words say more through their silence. They do not say what God will not be to those who had been his people. They do not say that he will not be their defender, their nourisher, Savior, Deliverer, Father, Hope, Refuge. So they say that he will be none of these, which are all included in the English, I will not be your God. For as God, he is these and all things to us. I will not be to you, God said. God, by his love, vouchsafes to give all and to take all. He gives himself wholly to his own in order to make them wholly his. Wholly his. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Not H-O-L-Y. W-H-O-O-L-Y. Whole. Entire. Complete. Nothing left over. Nothing not included. That God will make them wholly his. Now, I want you to keep that idea, whole, complete, entire, in mind. We're going to see that concept more momentarily. So chapter 1 of Hosea, we have these three children. Each of them is named with a specific name given by God to convey what is going to happen to the nation of Israel. This is all very dark, all very depressing. This is not good news. Thank goodness chapter 1 does not end in verse 9. Thank goodness the prophecy of Hosea does not end in verse 9. You look at verse 10. I'm reading from the ESV. It begins with the word yet. Depending on the version that you have, it may begin with the word but, maybe with however. Yet, but, however. Whichever word you have, the idea is, in spite of all that, something else different is also going to happen. Now, the yet, the but, the however, none of that means that everything that God just said is not going to happen. That is going to happen. Yet, or actually my favorite rendering of verse 10, the one that I like, I think most effectively communicates the idea here, actually comes from the International Standard Version, and it says, despite this. So despite everything that just came with these three children that you've born and the names that they've been given and the prophecy that is conveyed through those names, despite that, notice verse 10, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Interesting that that seems to be completely opposite from what we've just read in verses 4 through 9. God says he's going to judge. He's going to put an end to the house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, he said. I'll break the bow of Israel. I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And I am not your God. And yet now in verses 10 and 11, we see the restoration. This nation is going to be judged. This nation is going to be destroyed. It says their children will be like the sand of the sea. We see a reiteration here of the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham way back when he says, look at the stars in the sky, consider the sands of the sea. Your descendants will be greater in number than they. They will be innumerable in number. God here reiterates that's still the case. Even though I'm going to judge, even though I'm going to destroy, even though I'm going to break every power of the nation of Israel, I will still fulfill my promise. And where I said to them, you are not my people, it will be said, children of the living God. And the children of Israel and of Judah will be gathered together. So we see here at the end of chapter 1, actually a hopeful, bright promise that comes after the dark news of verses 4 through 9. We actually see four specific things in verses 10 and 11. We see a national increase, right? The people are going to be judged, yet their number will be innumerable. So a national increase. Then we see a national conversion, a national reunion, right? It says, and in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, it will say, you are children of the living God. So whereas they were not, the future generation will be. So there's going to be some kind of conversion that takes place in there. We see national leadership. It says there in verse 11 that they shall appoint for themselves one head. And we see national restoration. They shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, it says, I want to look at this rather quickly. We could look at chapter 2 in considerable detail, but I want to look at it rather quickly. It's a further explanation, really, through verse 13. Chapters 1 through 13, for the most part, is a further explanation of this coming judgment of Israel. And some of it, by the way, is in very explicit terms. God does not withhold anything in this prophet that he gives to Hosea. No one is going to be left wondering, wonder what he has in mind. Because it's very explicitly laid forth. But just for the sake of time, go to verse 13. Because verse 13 kind of summarizes really the reason for the coming punishment. It kind of summarizes what 1 through 12 is all about. Verse 13 says, I will punish her, her being Israel, punish her, why? For the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So this verse really summarizes everything that comes before. This is why the judgment is coming. Then, verses 14 through 23, the latter half of chapter 2, again shows the mercy that God will have on Israel. Just like chapter 1 says, here's the judgment that's coming, yet, but, in spite of all of that, there will still be mercy to come. Now chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, here's the judgment that's coming, verse 13, here's why it's coming, but then verses 14 through 23, here's the mercy that God will still have. We see a complete reversal of circumstances in verses 14 through 23. So look specifically at verse 23. Again, it kind of summarizes what comes before. And it says, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So again, kind of a reiteration. Chapter 2 is kind of another way of explaining chapter 1. Here's the punishment that's to come. Here's the judgment that's to come. Here's why it's coming. Here, Israel, is what you have done. And yet, there will be restoration. There will be mercy. There will be forgiveness. There will be love. There will be grace. And then chapter 3. Chapter 3 goes back to Hosea and Gomer. And in chapter 3, Hosea redeems Gomer out of prostitution, indeed from slavery, because we see that Hosea buys her back. Chapter 3 is pretty short. Just take a look at it here. It says, the Lord said to me, go again. This is Hosea. He's being talked to here. And the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. So God tells Hosea, go to Gomer, even though she has committed adultery, even though she has engaged in prostitution. Redeem her back. And it says, verse 2, Hosea did that. He bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. That equates, if you're curious, to about 9 bushels of barley. The total combined value of the silver and the barley equates to about 30 pieces of silver. If you know much about the Bible, you're probably familiar with 30 pieces of silver. It's about the price of a slave. Hosea says, I bought her back. 15 shekels of silver, a homer, and a lethic of barley. The redemption of Gomer out of prostitution and slavery that we see here in chapter 3, and her restoration to full marital status with Hosea, because if you go on, it says verse 3, I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So there, verse 3 is talking specifically about the restoration of the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. It depicts the past and the present and the future of Israel, because it goes on in verse 4 and says that what you are doing, Hosea, with Gomer, your wife who is now engaged in prostitution. This is symbolic. This is representative of what I will do with the nation of Israel. Verse 4 says, the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of God shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So Hosea tells Gomer, go back to verse 2, that she's going to live with him for many days. There will be no marital relations, but she would later be fully restored. And then we see it similarly, verses 4 and 5, the same thing with the nation of Israel. For a time, they will be without a king or a prince. They will be without sacrifices. The Levitical sacrifices that are commanded in the Old Testament have been suspended. They will be without ephod. The ephod was a garment, a vest type, almost like a chest plate that was worn by the priest. It was symbolical of the Levitical priesthood. So they're without the priesthood. They're without the sacrifices. They're without a king. And yet verse 5 says, the future condition will be a return to God, loving and fearing him faithfully. This is why Israel's idolatry and denial of God is often referred to as adultery. Because just as Gomer, we see here, had rejected her husband Hosea, and she sought pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment through men who were not her husband, the people of Israel had done the same thing. The people of Israel had rejected God. The same God, by the way, who had made incredible provision for them, right? If we go through the Old Testament, you go back, look at the people of Israel being led out of Israel, and you look at how God had provided for them, what God had done for them. Incredible things that they have witnessed that God has done, and now they turn from him. I shouldn't just say now, because we see that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament too, but again, maybe I should say instead of now, they turn from him. They're committing spiritual adultery. They're committing spiritual prostitution against God. They're seeking their pleasure, their satisfaction, their fulfillment from other gods, from other things, from other sources other than God. Both Gomer and Israel had rejected that which was theirs. Gomer rejected her husband, Hosea. Israel rejected the one true God, Yahweh, I am, to seek satisfaction, fulfillment elsewhere. So you see in your bulletin, the title of the message, The Prostitution of Love. You may have thought when you saw that, I never thought I'd see that word in a church bulletin. Why did I pick that word? Why call this message the prostitution of love? What does prostitute mean? Every adult in the room knows what we think of immediately when the word prostitute or prostitution is used. But the word prostitution means more than the physical act, which we immediately think of when we hear the word. Here's how the Webster Dictionary defines prostitute, which, by the way, is not only a noun, it's also a verb. Here's the verb definition: to devote to corrupt or unworthy purposes. To devote to corrupt or unworthy purposes. Gomer devoted herself to corrupt and unworthy sexual activity, and in so doing rejected her husband Hosea and his love. Israel devoted itself to corrupt and unworthy practices by worshiping false gods, by offering sacrifices to false gods, by engaging in religious practices that were not consistent with the instruction God had given. And in so doing, they rejected God's love. They rejected, in fact, not only God's love, they rejected God. We saw that in chapter 1. So we go through the rest of this book. go through the rest of this book over the next few weeks. We're going to learn more about this, but here's what I want you to really focus on and chew on today out of this beginning of this book of Hosea. I want you to ask yourself this question. Are you prostituting God's love? Are you taking the love of God and exploiting it, using it, abusing it in corrupt and unworthy ways? Are you using the love of God as an excuse for pursuing things other than what God has told us to pursue? See, this book of Hosea has often been called by biblical scholars the Saint John of the Old Testament. The book of John in the New Testament, right, has probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And the book of Hosea is called that because of the incredible emphasis of this book on the love of God in spite of the rejection and idolatry of the people of Israel. And when we look at the promise of John 3:16, look at the promise of the New Testament, that God sent his son to die in spite of our rejection, our sin, our proclivity to do that which pleases me, not that which pleases God, and yet he sent his son anyway. The entire book of Hosea is an illustration of God's love for Israel in spite of their worthlessness. I want you to think about this idea of adultery. Idolatry is a form of adultery when we're talking spiritually here. In a 2011 article in Psychology Today, not, by the way, a great place to go to get your theology, but in a 2011 article in Psychology Today, there was an article entitled, "What's Wrong with Adultery?" Well, the author, Dr. Michael Austin, wrote this. He said, "Adultery involves breaking a promise. In fact, one of the most serious promises we can make. Spouses have made a promise to have an exclusive relationship with one another, which includes abstaining from having sex with other people. When this promise is broken, it is painful for many reasons. Adultery," he said, "indicates indifference on the part of the offending spouse." And I would suggest to you, similarly, that the relationship that God demands from his people, not just the nation of Israel here in the Old Testament, but for everyone now who claims the name of Christ, everyone who says, "I am a child of God," everyone who professes to have accepted Christ as their Savior, God demands an exclusive relationship with us. He does not want to be a God to you. He does not want to be one thing you worship. He wants to be God, period, to you. He wants to be the person you worship, the place to which we go for fulfillment and satisfaction, the God. When we pursue anyone or anything with greater zeal than we pursue God, when we pursue anyone or anything with greater zeal than we pursue God, we are prostituting ourselves, spiritually speaking. We're expressing dissatisfaction toward the things of God, and we're demonstrating indifference toward God himself. And you know, indifference is a very accurate word there, but it may be too safe. So let me get a little bit more blunt. When we pursue anyone or anything with greater zeal than we pursue God, we are communicating through our actions, through our thoughts, through our deeds, through our words to God, "I don't care about you." That's what indifference means. It means I don't care about you, I care about me. I want to do what makes me happy. I want to do what makes me feel good. I want to do what I want to do, not what you want me to do. So we're saying, "I think, God, I can find greater satisfaction, greater fulfillment, greater joy, greater delight, greater blessing, greater happiness, greater whatever floats your boat in someone or something else than I can in you, God." This idea is precisely why John Piper has made really the passion of his ministry, the heartbeat of his ministry for years, this idea. Listen to this statement. If you're familiar with John Piper at all, you've heard this numerous times before, okay? This is his mission statement. He says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." Let me say it again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Because what's the alternative? If we're not most satisfied in God, we must be most satisfied in something else. And if we're most satisfied in something else or someone else that's not God, how can God truly be glorified in us? What kind of God would it be, would he be, if we felt there was someone or something else that could better fulfill our needs than him? I don't know about you, but to me, that wouldn't be God at all. Why would I want to worship a God that could not be my all in all, could not meet every need? God does not find delight in our ritualistic worship. God is not about going through the motions. God is not about checking off the attendance sheet. God is not about how much money you put in the offering plate. God is about our heart. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And it is in him that we are to find all of our satisfaction, all our delight, all our fulfillment. In him alone. Not him and. Not I find my greatest delight in God and football, fishing, philosophy, sex, drugs, alcohol, work, money, vacation, whatever, fill in the blank. If there is anything that is in a blank that comes and, you've got a problem. Because God is to be our only source of fulfillment, satisfaction, delight, etc. Because the alternative is, if we're not completely and fully and most satisfied in God, then we must be, or at least think we can be, in someone or something else. And if that's the case, then we are, frankly, rejecting God. Or at best, we're trying to create a relationship with him on our own terms. And God doesn't work that way. God does not say, worship me however you feel most comfortable. Give me whatever you feel like, you know, when you've got, if you've got anything left over after you pursue all your stuff, if you wouldn't mind putting some on the offering plate, that'd be nice. God says he wants all of us. I want you to think about this thought from G. Campbell Morgan as I wrap this up. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He says, no one can read the story of Hosea without realizing the agony of his heart. I think we'd have to agree with that, right? Just what little we already looked at today. The idea for God to tell Hosea to go and marry a woman who's going to commit prostitution after you marry her. And then after she does that, I want you to go and buy her back and take her back as your wife. Humanly speaking, we have no trouble wrapping our mind around how incredibly hard that would be. How painful that would be for Hosea to be told, go marry a woman who's going to abandon you and pursue pleasure and fulfillment somewhere else. And then you're going to bring her back and continue to love her anyway. So Morgan says, no one can read the story of Hosea without realizing the agony of his heart. Then, he says, lift the human, that which we've just discussed, that how we can easily understand Hosea's pain, lift the human to the level of the infinite and know this, that sin wounds the heart of God. So if you have no trouble sitting there today imagining how hard that would have been, how painful that would have been for Hosea to see Gomer cheat on him, prostitute herself, if you have no trouble imagining the pain that must have inflicted on Hosea, it's that pain exponentially more so that we inflict upon God when we sin. In a moment, Greg's going to come and we're going to close with a short chorus. We're going to sing through it. I'd like to sing through it twice. Here's what it says. Listen to these words. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And then what happens? Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Why will they grow strangely dim? Because if we look solely on God, if we focus completely on God, if we put all our attention on him, the inevitable result is that anything the world has to offer will clearly fade in its importance. We will recognize, without a doubt, if our focus is solely and completely on God, that there is nothing the world could offer that could even begin to compare to God. Let's pray. Father, we've looked in your word this morning and we've seen a passage from a human perspective, and thinking about what you've asked Hosea to do is almost unfathomable for us to imagine. And yet when we consider the spiritual implications of what's happening, and we see that what Gomer did to Hosea is what we do to you, we are, I hope, convicted. We come before you this morning asking for forgiveness for our spiritual adultery, for our spiritual prostitution, for seeking fulfillment and pleasure and delight and satisfaction and hope anywhere other than in you. And we pray that we will focus so much on you that the temptation to find that fulfillment anywhere else will diminish. And we know we live in a world where that will be thrown at us every day. We'll be constantly bombarded with messages and invitations of other places and ways in which we might find happiness and fulfillment and hope and pleasure. We live in a loud and noisy and a distracting world. And yet you have given us your Son. You've given us the ultimate gift. You've offered us the forgiveness of a debt that none of us could pay, that all of us owe, and the hope of eternal life. And may none of us be guilty of just taking that and then sticking it in our back pocket, so to speak, and going about life as we desire, doing what we see fit to do, what we want to do. May we instead realize that you want an exclusive relationship with us. May we seek to pursue you wholeheartedly every day in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.